And so we'll see how long that lasts for. But I think, is it working? In a second here, we'll have some power. And as we're going through John tonight, or this morning, tonight, who knows what time it is. This morning, my guess is I'm not going to probably get through everything that I have prepared. And so it'll probably just bleed over into next week. Because if I could ask you to do one thing this week as a follow-up from this morning is to read through yourself John 4, because that's where we're going to be going. It is such a rich place. There is so much there, and there's so many layers. And so that's what we're going to jump into this morning. But my encouragement for you is this week, maybe in a couple different versions, maybe just slowly, repetitively, to let that passage wash over you and in your mind and in your heart. There we go. Thank you, guys. There's so much there, and that's what we really want to jump into, because a lot of what Pat shared last week, kind of some standards or just some best practices for studying the Word. Pat mentioned a lot of those last week as we were looking at the character study of Nicodemus, and this morning and in this whole passage of John 4, what I'd really love for us to understand is there is layers and layers and cakes of context that we tend to miss as we read through this passage that's going on with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And so in any passage, you have just a verse. Maybe you say, I've got this coffee mug that says Jeremiah 29:11, or I've got this shirt that says, For God so loves the world. But what is the context of Jeremiah 29:11? What is the context of John 3:16? What is going on? And we have to slowly unpack what is going on in a passage. We're not just opening up a Bible and saying, Lord, zap me with hope and joy and peace as I read this one verse randomly in the middle of Psalms, because Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, and whenever I open my Bible to the middle, I seem to always land in Psalms. To not have that attitude, but to say, what is God speaking through this passage, through this chapter, through the rest of the surrounding books, and in the story and the narrative of salvation? So this is critical. I have walked with and talked with and counseled with people that have made life-changing decisions, because this verse in Nahum caught them as they were, I go, please don't make that life-changing decision just based on that random verse in Nahum. If you're wondering about that topic that you're praying about, there's actually this passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about what you're thinking about. We don't have to go on this random treasure hunt to say somewhere in the Bible there'll be a verse, hopefully, that somehow, some way connects with this. It's laid out. There's thought behind it. There's a reason Nahum was written. There's a reason 1 Corinthians was written. There's a reason all these books were written. And so many of our questions, so many of what we're thinking, it's in there. If we'll take the time to contextually unpack what's going on around us. So, John 4, we're going to probably this morning mostly just give you guys the context and hopefully give us a chance to see where is this landing, and then really go into the meat of it next week. So as we look at how Israel was divided up in the time of Jesus, it was very much a regional thing. And Herod, when Jesus was born, is not the same Herod as when Jesus dies. The Herod that when Jesus dies is the son of Herod the Great, the one when he was born. He divides his kingdom up into four different areas, okay? The first Herod, when Jesus was born, he divides it up. And one of those areas, just to the north of Jerusalem, of where all of the action in John 2 and 3 that Pat was mentioning, when he goes to goes to Passover, he's talking with Nicodemus, he's in Judea. He's in Jerusalem area. He's going to head north because he's trying to get to Galilee. There's something that's in between Jerusalem and Galilee, where Jesus is from versus where all the religious leaders are from. And this really big district called Samaria. It's kind of like the place that's beyond the tracks that you don't want to go. If you're Jewish, that's the other man's land. Okay, we're going to go around that. Most of the time, there was a highway where you'd actually go to the east of the Jordan River to go around Samaria. Be because, as we're going to find out, and as you might know on the surface, Samaritans and Jews were very different, and they had very difficult relationships. They didn't tend to work together very well. I'm trying to think about, in our day and age, if there's a likely corresponding analogous relationship of a group of people. And I think today it would be a little bit, the best I could think of would be like 1950s Birmingham, Alabama. At the height of segregation and at the height of the civil rights movement, when you go, that part of town is African American, this part of town is white, and we're this way and they're that way, and we go around. We have separate, different everything, right? That's more or less the racial prejudice, the ideas of each other that were between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we're going to dive into why that was that case. So this is Jesus's track. He decides not to go around the Jordan River. He's going to go through this mountainous region to a place called Sychar to meet this woman. So what I'd love to do this morning is just for you guys to get a little curious. Why is Jesus, it says in John 4, he chose to go here. He had to go through Samaria. Can we get a little curious this morning in our hearts and say, what is Jesus up to? And even start to put the context of the greater picture of what Pat was talking about last week. He's just talked to the teacher of Israel. What are some of the things that were associated with Nicodemus that Pat was sharing that you guys remember? What stood out about Nicodemus? Things that you guys remember, either just from reading it or from what Pat was sharing.
Came to Jesus in the dark.
Yep, came to him at nighttime.
He was curious.
Educated. Very well educated.
Shrewd.
He was a Pharisee, right? Religious leader. So, what was that?
Maybe wealthy.
Probably. I think that'd be a good hunch, that he probably had wealth. He had influence. So he's coming from this place of wealth, power, education, and now he's going to the other side of the train tracks, and he's going to meet somebody very different. My guess is there's a stark juxtaposition of two different people that Jesus is engaging with, back to back. He was a man, and he's about to talk with a woman. So this is where Jesus is headed, through the mountains to the Samaritans. So where are the Samaritans? Where do they come from? Why is this important? Why is Nathan going into all this context? Because it's really important. I hope you guys see this. It all starts back in the Old Testament, okay? When Moses is dying, he gives Deuteronomy. He gives the second reading of the law, and he says, when you come into the promised land, you're going to find two mountains. There's going to be Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they're right across from each other. This is a picture taken from Mount Ebal towards Gerizim. Okay, so when we think of mountains, we might think like Long's Peak and super jagged. These are maybe more hilly, those are more like Appalachian mountains. Those aren't Rocky Mountains. But that's where he says you're going to take six of the tribes on Mount Ebal, six of the tribes on Mount Gerizim. You're going to pronounce curses and blessings. It's basically instituting, we will be God's people. And if we follow him, we will be blessed. Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings. And if we disobey him, we say, we agree. We deserve his curse. We deserve to be exiled. We deserve to not have that. We will pronounce that. So Joshua, as he comes into the land, they do this. You can read it in Joshua. And so there's these two mountains. And this is where Jesus is going, right? Go back to this mount. This map, Sychar is right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. There's a lot of significance as you read through the location, the geography of where Jesus is going. Okay, so what happens is Israel settles in the land. Things happen, right? David becomes king. Eventually, the kingdom is broken and there's exile. And this is what happens. This is in 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land, came to Samaria, this is the land, that area, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of Medes. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So here's the idea. Because they're disobeying, they're setting up all these shrines, all these altars, the king of Assyria besieges that and takes them all away. All those places that he mentioned are places in modern-day Iraq. So imagine all these Jews are being taken towards Nineveh, towards where Jonah got sent to go preach to. Okay? They're all getting taken away. And then what happens is they get taken away, other people are coming in. Right? So a little bit later in 2 Kings, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, I don't even know if I'm saying those right, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So this region that got exiled, this Samaria, all of the people got taken away. I don't know if we experientially understand what that would look like. If we said somehow Mexico invaded and deported all of us to go to Mexico, and they took all of the people of Mexico and placed them in here. It's huge migration, huge refugee crisis, huge movement of peoples. All of your belongings, all of your history, all of your culture. So the people that are now living in Samaria, are they Jewish? Are they Israelites? Not by and large. There's probably some that stayed behind, but they're people from Iraq, from Babylon, from all these other cultures, from all these other religious backgrounds. Okay, so here's just a map, if this is helpful. The purple is all the people from that land getting taken to far, far away regions. Did you know, historically, there's been a community of Jews in Iraq through the ages, up until the 1950s, when the nation of Israel became a nation, and they welcomed anyone who is Jewish, of Jewish heritage, back. There's been a community there because they got deported thousands and thousands of years ago, and they've been living there for a long time. They got taken by the Babylonians, and then they got people from Babylon and from Assyria to live back there. So this is really interesting. Has anybody heard of like 23andMe or those like DNA testings? Those things are really interesting. My wife took one, and long story short, we found her mom's, her mom was adopted. We found her mom's birth mom, which would have been impossible just through relationships or trying to do it. It's just amazing the amount of detail that you get through those things. So they've done 23andMe studies on the Samaritans, because this is what's really crazy. The Samaritans still exist in Israel. This group of people is still here, and we're going to kind of try to find out a little bit more about them. They've done 23andMe studies on them, and what they found is they all share a common father of Jewish people. So Samaritans and Jews have a similar father history. And what's different is the mother history. So the mitochondrial DNA follows mother's history. Y chromosome follows the father's history. They have a similar Y chromosome to the Jews. So are they that very different? They're fathers. There's different mother's history, and which corroborates what the Bible says. There's probably people that stayed there and then they intermarried with all these people that were coming from all these other places. Really, really interesting stuff. But to this day, there is a group of people. You go, you're a Samaritan, right? And they go, yes. There's 2,000 of them or so. And just for our understanding of their context of who they are and what they're doing, this is just a quick 3-4 minute video. Help us understand their dedication, their understanding of what it means to follow God, and what they're after. So make sure the sound hopefully comes on.
It's 2:30 in the morning on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan village appears to be asleep and desolate, but it's not. begin to notice men dressed in white who resemble biblical figures, coming out of every alley, carrying their prayer mats. They're off to morning prayers. We follow them to the entrance of the synagogue. From outside, we can hear the devotional prayers. As if listening to a voice from the past, a survivor from another era, a voice that has not succumbed to globalization. Eerie or mystical, depending on who you ask, these devotional mantras have been recited by the Samaritans for over 2,000 years, in Samaritan Hebrew, Samaritan Aramaic, and Samaritan Arabic. At 4:30 a.m., the prayers are over, and the Samaritans leave the synagogue, heading to the first holy stop of Mount Gerizim, the center of the world for the Samaritans. Walking in the dark through ancient rocky paths, the first station is the place of the 12 stones mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 4. The ritual begins and the scrolls are lifted for the first time. The second stop is at the break of dawn, the altar of Adam and his son Seth, where Adam blessed his son prior to his death. As morning breaks, the Samaritans head to the site of the everlasting hill, mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 15. The sparkling of the Torah scrolls to the rays of the sun at sunrise was a pastoral view of the mountains in the background. This is the site where, according to Samaritan belief, Abraham saw the ram in the thicket when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. God will provide. Genesis chapter 28, verse 8. Next stop is the site of the altar of Isaac, the equivalent of Mount Moriah for the Jews. The Samaritans then continue to the altar of Noah. For the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim was the resting place of Noah's Ark, and not Mount Ararat, the widely accepted belief by Christians. It's then time for the final stop, entering the everlasting hill, a site marked in the past by two monuments to Jacob. The Samaritans dedicate their prayers to the Exodus from Egypt and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They then walk in circles seven times, greet and hug each other as they have been doing for over 3,000 years, according to their beliefs, against all odds. Daniel Campos, I-24 News.
So pretty interesting. There's a group of about 2,000 people, ethnically, heritage-wise, family history. They go, we're Samaritans. Did you notice anything about all those passages of what they're celebrating? Anything stand out with those different stops that they're celebrating in Passover? What's that? Well, they're all Old Testament. They're all from the first five books. So the Samaritans only recognize the first five books as Holy Scripture. I thought that was really interesting because now they're like placing everything of all of their faith in this one spot on Mount Gerizim. It's like, well, I know it says Noah's Ark landed on the mountain of Ararat, but we're going to say it's here. And all of these things. And so they only recognize those five books as Scripture because they got cut off from Israel. They only had that beginning part. That's what they share, right? That the beginning five books of Scripture together. When we were at the Museum of the Bible, they had a whole exhibit on the Samaritans and their culture and everything. This was a Bible that I saw. It has seven translations in one Bible. Okay, so in this Bible, there's Jewish Hebrew, Latin, Greek, Aramaic, Samaritan Hebrew, Syriac, and Arabic. All in one giant book. Samaritan Hebrew being different than Jewish Hebrew. So why is all of that important? Why is that context going to help us? It's going to help us understand this interaction that Jesus is going to have with this woman and the significance of what he shares. So one chapter previous, as Pat shared, He's talking with the teacher, the power brokers religiously of Israel. Those that are the movers and shakers have often the power of life and death, have the power to say, you're clean, you're not clean. You can inherit your brother's estate, you can't inherit your brother's estate. They've got power to decide these things. That's who Nicodemus and the Pharisees were. And now he's going to go directly from that to meet one of the lowest of the outsiders. Do you see the scales and the lines and the layers that Jesus is crossing just one chapter removed? He's showing us the breadth and the width and the depth and the length of God's love and his heart and his call. But as you guys see through the history of the Samaritans, if you were a Samaritan, what do you think would be your overriding sense of identity and feeling as a people? Understanding just a smidgen of what we've shared. What would you say kind of lands on you, or you're like, this is who we are?
Maybe like India, where there's a caste system that you can't get out of stuff.
Yeah. Yep. You've been cut off from this other parts of Israel.
Maybe, this is, I don't know them, but like maybe the idea of like, this is, we worship, like we worship the true worship, right? So this is we're worshiping where this actually happened, right?
Right.
We worship on the mountain, we worship here. We have the true.
We've got a stake in what's right.
Right here. Like,
yeah.
Because we're right here in the spot.
Yep. Yeah. I think what struck me is would they sense I'm living with the result of the consequences of us disobeying God? Because we got kicked out, other people brought in, all of our people, all of our homes, all of our marketplaces, all of our family relationships is because the consequences of not following God. And how do I pick up life? How do I start to follow God when I'm living in the consequences of not following him? Do you guys kind of see that? The life of the consequences. If these two mountains were blessings and curses, would it feel like, I feel like my life and my home is on the mount of curse because we didn't do what God called us to do? So in this passage, I would love for you guys to look for these three audiences, okay? You have the woman that Jesus is going to interact with. You have his disciples who are on this journey with him. And then we have you, the reader, the one that John is writing to. And there's three different things, I think, that are going on for each one of those audiences. So pay attention to that and look at these layers as we jump in. We're not going to get through all of this morning, but we'll start. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Okay, so already, if you're in this part of the world, in this time and place, you just are going, whoa, 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 whoa. A rabbi is sitting... A Jewish rabbi is sitting and talking to a Samaritan woman? Scandal. This should be on the back page of those crazy newspapers, right? This should not be. Again, imagining in 1950s Birmingham, Alabama, a white Baptist deacon going and talking with Rosa Parks, right? The scandal of all the lines and all the expectations of what people would have. And be like, whoa, what is going on? All of what we imagine of lines of decency and where you should and shouldn't be have been crossed. And that's what Jesus just did. He just did that. He went there. He's talking with this woman. And the socio-political religious lines that he's crossing here are massive. Are massive. Can you think of another group of people? Maybe for everybody, it'd land a little differently. Somewhere we go, I have genuine fear and anxiety to go to talk to somebody from this group. I don't know if I could go sit across from the table from a group of ISIS or, you know, whatever extreme group you might think of. What would that look like to go and have that conversation with that group of people? That's what Jesus is doing. And just for context, a few chapters later, when the Jews are not believing Jesus at all, do you know how they insult him? Do you know what they call him? They call him a Samaritan. It's this insult, derogatory word. In John 8, when he's talking this interaction about you are of the child of the devil, they answer, the Jews answer, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and that you have a demon? That's their insult to him. You're a Samaritan. That's the emotion that's behind this interaction. And again, we probably get this lost on us just because we don't have this understanding, but that's what Jesus is walking into. In all of this importance of your genealogy, the Jews had forgotten all along the way, their genealogy hasn't been so sparkling perfect the whole time as well. And I think that's what Jesus understands as well, right? All the way back, the sons of Jacob, they didn't marry Hebrew Jewish wives. All the way back, Moses married a Midianite. Solomon married an Ammonite, which all the kings came from. All the kings of Israel had Ammonite blood, outsider blood. Jesus' genealogy with Ruth, a Moabite. And so if you just take a quick pause and go, what are these lines that are getting drawn between Jews and Samaritans saying, you're not of the right birth line, you're outside. Well, can we just take a look at our own and recognize that it's not been sparkling clean, it's not been pure the whole way through? And I think Jesus knew that. I think Jesus understood that we all have one ancestor, really. He's coming for all nations. He's not just about this one people. So as we keep going, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So where does the woman go in her mind when she's asked for this water is, this is our heritage. We've got heritage from Jacob. We go all the way back to the person who Israel is named after. Right? Jacob became Israel. We've got a well from Israel. Are you greater than even Jacob who gave us this well? And Jesus goes straight into, I really want to go deeper than this. Like he did with Nicodemus, right? You have to be born again. He's going here to what is real living water. What is the felt need that she has? She's going out to get water. She's alone. She's probably either alone because she has to be or because she wants to be. And he goes, I have better water. I have a better life. I have something that's going to well up into your life. It's going to become a bubbling spring of eternal life. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Okay, so the woman asked for water, and Jesus asked for her husband. Do you guys see that? She's like, give me this water. And Jesus is like, show me your husband. It's like, wait, no, we're talking about water, right? Where is Jesus going here? Why does he take this turn where she shows interest? And if you were sharing the gospel, you'd go, this feels like a green light. This feels like somebody that's open. And Jesus goes, let's go into the hardest place of your life immediately. I don't think Jesus is trying to just pour it on here where he goes, I'm going to make you squirm and feel miserable. I think what Jesus is doing is showing us the nature of the gospel of life, of this water that he wants to bring, is that it has to go into the deepest recesses of who we are. in the deepest, darkest places of where we've been and who we've been. And so he goes straight to the place in her that needs the most water. So she asks for water, and he goes, this is where it's going to go, is in your relationships. This is where we need to pour the living water of eternal life into this deep, dark cistern that's been broken and been haunted by lies your whole life. That's where we're going to go. So I forget who I was trying to find out who shared this quote, but it's always stuck with me. It's this idea that until sin is bitter, Christ cannot be sweet. Until sin is bitter, Christ cannot be sweet. So he's going into this place of bitterness and brokenness, and the place that feels the most cut off, the most shameful. I don't want to show anybody this. I don't want to talk about this. This is why I was at the well alone to begin with. And you're bringing it up. This is why I'm cut off in my community. Go call your husband. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Okay. So Jesus, knowing all things, knowing her, he didn't, you know, take a look and say, oh, I see you have, you know, 5 imprints of 5 different wedding bands on your feet. You know, he is God in the flesh. He knows this about her, that you have had 5 husbands and you're now with a 6th person who's not your husband. So this whole interaction about water and welling up into life, he's pouring into this place of broken relation, broken relationships, broken relating, broken ideas of what I need in life, broken ideas of how others will help me in life. And so she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And now she's going to say, what do we do about this whole idea of I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew? You don't even let me come near you. I can't even go into Judea if I wanted to. If I wanted to go to the temple in Jerusalem, they would kick me out. So how do I worship God? How do I do what I want to do? As they've done excavations on Mount Gerizim, this is the old temple. They built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim in the Persian and Babylonian period. And their worship looked like just a lot of incantations and a lot of almost like what, as I read about it, it reminded me a lot of the temples in Nepal with these prayer wheels that you turn. It was mostly this mindless devotion that you try to chant things and get blessing. How do I get blessing from the deity? Very much a life from God mentality. And that's the temple that was on top of that mountain that got destroyed, but she's mentioning here, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That was the temple. But you say Jerusalem is the place. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Whoa, that is scandalous for a Jewish rabbi to say. What? You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, here, I believe, is where the audience is you, the reader. For sure, he's talking to this woman. But as John is giving his gospel to the greater world, to the greater Roman world, do you see the implications? If you are a young believer in Turkey, if you are a young believer in Rome, if you are a young believer in far-off Syria, and you don't have access to Jerusalem, you don't have access to where all the apostles are doing things, wouldn't there just be a little tickle in the back of your mind saying, I know we have accepted Jesus, but isn't Jerusalem really important still? Isn't it really important still for us to go to that place that God's been working through for ages and ages? And I think this is part of John shepherding this this global people that are becoming the people of God, as well as this woman. And he's saying, it's not on Mount Gerizim, it's not on the mountain of the temple, it is totally different. The forms of worship are done with. The festivals, the new moon celebrations, the Sabbaths, all of that is totally different. The Father is looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. When you think of God, do you think of God as looking for worshipers? Looking for people whose hearts are fully committed, fully devoted, that are in awe of him. Or when you think of God, he's just looking for another person in a seat. He's just looking for another obedient kind of person to do stuff. As you think about the people you pray for that don't know him, do you see that it's critically at the heart is their worship? What are they worshiping? Who are they worshiping? The Father is seeking worshipers, and the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. How many of you guys have read Danny Byram's Wallpaper Worship book? Danny was around for a number of years. I think he's moved out of the city now. But he has this great discourse on John 4 and what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth. And a lot of times we think spirit and truth, right? So our spirit's got to feel good. It's got to have a good spirit about it, right? We're going to start with up pace, lots of beats per minute songs, and then we're going to slowly move into songs that are more like 80 beats per minute, more thoughtful, meditative songs. That's not what he's talking about here, right? And even as we were singing this morning, we label worship as five songs, plus or minus the Lord's Supper, right? And that's worship. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? I don't think so. Worship is not music. I'll say that again. Worship is not music. Worship is your life. Worship is what you were created for. Worship is what the Father is seeking. And as someone has said, if you want to find the houses of worship, look at the biggest buildings in any culture. What are the biggest buildings that we build? Stadiums for sports? Malls? Right? What are the biggest things that we're building showing of what we worship? That's what we're giving our life to, where we find life. And so as in Danny's book, I think I got off topic there, what this great idea he shares is as this woman shares her life, her vulnerability, I have had five husbands and I'm with a sixth now. This idea of spirit and truth is a spirit that is being authentic and real and open with where they're really at. You don't just come and say, I've got my happy face, I'm going to do my incantation and prayer, and now the deity needs to give me my blessing. Jesus is calling this woman into worship by calling her into probably the place she'd rather least go. The thing she'd rather not talk about, especially with a Jewish rabbi who knows where he's from. That's where worship is going to begin. That's where the living water is going to start. And that's where the Father is seeking worshipers. So, I've got a question for you guys. What is this? What's that? It's an atom. Is it an atom? It's a very, very crude way of trying to describe something that's crazily complicated. So as I got my degree in chemistry, the more I found out about what is going on at the atomic level, the more confused I got. Because you go in as a freshman, you're like, yeah, I know atoms. You know, the protons, neutrons are in the middle, and the electrons are on the outside, and they're buzzing around like satellites, you know, just doing this thing. And as you go deeper and deeper, you go, wait a minute, you're saying that's not what's going on? Like, it's a wave, but it's also a particle, and as soon as you say it's a wave, then you can't know that it's a particle. And wait, what is going on, and why is Schrodinger's cat in the room? What is happening? It's a very crude way of trying to understand something that's amazingly complicated. And when we say worship, I feel like we're throwing up often this symbol, right? We just say, right, is this worship? Everybody would look at that picture and go, worship, Maybe. Maybe not. Is that worship? I don't know. Is this worship? Is this worship? What about this? Is this worship? Is this worship? We have such a superficial idea of what worship is. And by we, I mean the greater church world. I'm not saying you have such a horrible understanding. We label worship with such a superficial layer of five songs, starting with fast-paced songs, moving into slower-paced songs. That is, by and large, what worship leaders, again, even that phrase, worship leaders. What if pastors were labeled worship leaders? My goal here is to lead everybody into lifelong worship in every dimension of life. That is the more biblical idea. And that is what Jesus is speaking of here. He's not speaking of, I really want you to show up, Samaritan woman, for that hour get-together. Why haven't you been coming? The Father is seeking people who will show up for that 1 hour get-together once a week. That's not what the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking wholehearted, lifelong devotion. What is worship? First and foremost, worship is always about who, it starts with who God is and what he's done. Doesn't mean we don't talk about our hearts and where it's going, but it starts because of who he is and what he's done. And some songs, like How Deep the Father's Love, it's just this great meditation on how much God has done for us, what Jesus did in the cross. This awe and wonder, right? But there's also these songs of surrender. And I'm giving you my life. I'm giving you all of me. Worship is so multifaceted that to just say that this describes all of matter to you, you should understand all of existence by looking at this picture, is the same as just saying if you understand five songs on a Sunday, you should understand worship. It's so much deeper, and it's so much more. So what does your worship look like? Do you see your vocation as worship? Every day saying, Lord, I surrender my life to you. What does that look like as I make these widgets or talk to these people or help these children? What does that look like to worship through that? What does it look like to worship as you converse in fellowship? Can you be worshiping as you're celebrating a Thanksgiving meal together? Can you be worshiping as people come to your door asking for candy in the next day or two? Can you see all of your life as an overflow of worship towards God? I'm gonna stop there. There's a lot more I'm going to pick up on. But this is critical and key. And this week, if you could, please read through this chapter. See if you see some of those layers. If you'd like to go even deeper, look into that context of what's going on with Samaria and with Samaritans. There is so much layered into this passage and this interaction that Jesus has with this woman. It's pretty amazing that God would give us this and that Jesus would cross all those lines, that he's willing to go from one of the greatest teachers of Israel to a woman who's alone at the well on the other side of the tracks. That's your God. That's your God. So let's pray and we'll pick it up next week. Thank you, Jesus, so much that from the highest of the highest to the lowest of the lows, your call is for all. That you know our hearts, that you want to bring us life. And I just pray, Lord, as we dive into this, we see your desire to bring life into the deepest, darkest places of us, into the places that are most hurt and most broken. You're not afraid to go there, and yet you can do it gently, kindly, but you go there. And I pray this week as we meditate, as we think about this, as we think about our life of worship, Lord, that would not just be a cliche. It wouldn't feel like a cheesy Christian t-shirt. Lord, that we could connect with all that we're doing is in awe and amazement and out of the overflow and response to what you've done and who you are. And that we would be the people that you're seeking. Lord, that we're living lives of worship. This is what you sought after. This is what you came for. And this is what we're getting to do in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Right. Well, no stress, guys. The Broncos have already played and the game's over. So, oh, well, there you go. So they've won. So feel free to stick around.